on my promise that once we hit Genesis 4, Lord willing, we're roughly going to take a full chapter at a time. But I hope you'll see as we continue through chapters 2 and 3 why it's so important to break apart the components here and stress them, and especially our text we see tonight, which is Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, the seventh day or the original Sabbath day. Let us stand as we hear God's holy word. Beginning in Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he has done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. And thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. You may be seated. In the providence of God, most of you are aware that the topic that confronts us from Genesis 2 this evening has also come to us recently in the context of the book of Hebrews. This is, of course, one of the advantages of going verse by verse through various books of the Bible, is that the text itself forces the subject upon us. Many of you, if not all of you, know that I've written a book on this subject, so obviously it's something that is near and dear to my heart, and I think a great need in the church at the present time. What I want you to realize is as we approach the subject of the Sabbath day, we are not simply dealing with the text of Genesis 2, but we are dealing with something that is near and dear, I believe, to God's heart as well. If I were preaching, for example, through the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy or even Jeremiah or Ezekiel, this commandment would come close to appearing more frequently than any of the others. And as we go to the New Testament, if I were preaching the book of Luke, this text, this commandment, would arise 6 times more frequently than murder and adultery. And so this is a topic that is very important. And for those who are here recently on Sunday morning, I also noted there that it's a topic and a commandment that is very neglected and has largely fallen into disrepair at the present time. And I don't think I really need to illustrate that further. But here we see in the seventh day, God has given mankind a great gift. He has given us a day in which he has consecrated the day for us to enjoy fellowship and communion with him exclusively. And he gave this gift to mankind not simply as a sinner like you and I, who is so easily distracted from the things of God, but to Adam in the Garden of Eden before there was such a thing as sin. And I want to begin by saying, if Adam needed this glorious day, this day of worship that we see in our text, how much more you and I who are encumbered by sin? And we're going to see, I hope, that in the Sabbath day, we not only see a great blessing from the Lord, but a great promise from the Lord concerning our hope of eternal life. Well, the point that I simply want to bring to you today is a very simple one. And that is that there will always be a Sabbath day until the second coming of Christ. And I could put that differently. What I'm trying to say here is that the pattern that God has given us in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 is meant to be a permanent one, and one that continues to shape how we relate to God in relation to our time as long as we live on this side of glory. And this is something that is rejected, something that is neglected, and sometimes even something that is despised. So what I want us to look at from the text today is first, that there is a weekly Sabbath. Second, that the Sabbath is permanent. Thirdly, I want to relate the Sabbath to the New Testament and then deal with the Sabbath as holy. And so we're going to talk about there what this looks like and what the day is meant for and what it means. Now, the first thing we see is that the Sabbath is weekly. And notice what happens here. God is finishing the creation week, and basically the first three verses we see here in chapter 2, strictly speaking, are part of chapter 1. The chapter divisions are not divinely inspired, but they're convenient. And in this case, the only reason probably to include these things in chapter 2 rather than chapter 1 is to make the length of the chapters a little bit similar, instead of having one long chapter and one short one. But what we have here is the capstone and the conclusion to the creation week. And there is something distinct and there is something special about what is going on. We've seen in recent weeks, for example, that there are certain things that are missing. There is no morning and evening on this last day. And perhaps the impression that we get here is now that God has created the heavens and the earth, and he's finished his work, and he's pronounced his benediction on it, and said that it is very good, he is stepping back, as it were, and entering into a rest that never ceases. And notice what the text says. God blessed the seventh day, verse 3, and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his works he had done in creation. Now, it doesn't say God became idle. That would be a blasphemous thought. It doesn't say God stepped away from the creation. But it says that God rested from a certain kind of work. Remember what Jesus says in John 5. When the Pharisees are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I'm working." Now, what's the point? When God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day, that doesn't mean that suddenly there is a period or permanent period of divine inactivity. And he's essentially telling these scribes and Pharisees, if you think that the rest of the Sabbath day means don't lift a finger to do anything, then you have completely missed the point of God's rest and what God actually did. God stopped creating the heavens and the earth. This is, as it were, God painting before us a great piece of artwork. And now he's put on the final brushstrokes. And he's stepping back and he's satisfied with it. And he's saying there's nothing to add. There's nothing to do. But where my analogy breaks down is this is not like a painting that's finished and put on the wall. It's more like a piece of machinery that needs to keep running and keep moving and continue along. Except unlike something that you and I might make or perhaps buy, this is not self-running machinery. This is something that God actively steps into and actively manages and actively controls and keeps going. And that's what Jesus means. My Father has stopped from the works of creation, but not from what we can call the works of providence, his preserving and governing all of his creatures and all their actions. Now, this is important because what do we think of when we ask the question, how do I keep the Sabbath? Well, many things can come to mind, but among others is God's example. And we see that specifically in Exodus 20, which John Letting read for us this morning. We see there that God rested on the seventh day. He set it apart. He sanctified it. He kept it holy, so that therefore we need to imitate his example. We work 6 days, and then we likewise dedicate this seventh day to God. Now here's the first thing that we need to stress, and it may seem a little bit obvious at the outset, but it is tremendously important. God set apart one day in the cycle of seven. The best way I can illustrate what's going on here is to quote our catechism, where it asks us what is required in the fourth commandment. And the answer is, the fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven. Now that's an excellent answer, because it doesn't say God commanded us to set apart Saturday, or God commanded us to sanctify Sunday, but it gives the broad and general principle, and this is always how we need to begin in Scripture. The broad principle is that we need to keep holy to God the times that he has appointed. And I might add, only the times that he has appointed. The set times that he's given us in his word. And one of those set times stands out above all the others. And that is 1/7 of the week. Now later on, most books you can read on the Sabbath, most commentators will agree that probably the Sabbath was specifically attached to what we call Saturday in Exodus chapter 16. Remember what's happened there? Now I realize we're bouncing around, and I want to deal with the significance of this creation context, which I think is of the highest significance in terms of how this commandment relates to us. But in Exodus chapter 16, the people have just crossed the Red Sea. They've just come out of Egypt. They've been worshiping other gods. They've not been observing the Sabbath. They've not been observing most of the commandments of God. They've largely adopted Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion. And it needs to stop. And now God says, tomorrow is going to be the Sabbath. Don't gather the manna like you did the rest of the week. Now, apparently they needed to be told. And people often struggle here and say, if the Sabbath is something that has been kept all along, how could these people possibly not know about it and have forgotten it? Well, the simple answer to that, I suppose, is how do they go from crossing the sea to worshiping a golden calf? How do they worship the idols of Egypt for 400 years or more? How do they forget any of the commandments of God and accuse Moses of harming them by bringing them out of Egypt? You see, the point is, it shouldn't really surprise us that we find a people who have virtually forgotten all the commandments of God. But the point is this, that I don't think we're right to limit the Sabbath to a particular day. God is sanctifying one day out of seven. If God chooses to make that day Saturday, that's his prerogative. If God chooses to make that day Sunday, again, that's his prerogative. But it's God, and it's God alone, who teaches us what must be kept. Now, this brings us to the second point, that the Sabbath is permanent. We're to keep holy to God the times that he has appointed, and only the times that he's appointed, expressly one whole day in seven. We'll talk about when that is in just a moment. But it is a permanent commandment. Now, I quoted to you the American Presbyterian General Assembly from the 19th century a few weeks ago. But the point that they made there is so earth-shattering, I think, in our modern culture, it is worth repeating here. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, United States, in the 1840s declared a church without a Sabbath is apostate. That's strong. That's about as strong of a statement as you can get. If that's true, and this is the reason why I'm repeating it here, if that is true, then is not the weight of that statement almost crushing in the society in which we live? Most Christian churches will say that the fourth commandment is not relevant. Are we going to say they're not Christian? I hope not. Are we going to say they're not believers? Not in most cases. And yet at the same time, there is this gigantic change that has occurred, this great shift away from honoring the Sabbath day across denominational lines to virtually the opposite across denominational lines. And there are a number of reasons for that. Rather than getting into all of them today, I'm simply creating a problem for you. Rather than getting into all of them today, what I really want to do is stress why this commandment is so permanent. And I'm not going to say everything that can be said, but let me say at least a few things. First, perhaps we could ask the question, why do people say that the commandment is gone? Well, here's one. Because we're told that the Sabbath pointed to the fact that we must rest in Christ. And we saw that in Hebrews 4. He is our rest. He is our peace with God. He brings us into this glorious heavenly rest. And we are to press into it and look forward to it. It is our goal, and it is what the original Sabbath pointed to. We are striving to enter into the rest that God entered into in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. But here's the problem. Where is this written in the Bible? God sanctified and set apart the seventh day when there was no such thing as sin. There is no typology in Genesis 1 and 2. You understand what I mean by that? Think of a typewriter, and what does that do? You press the buttons. Maybe some of you young people here have never even seen one, but as you press the buttons, it makes a type on the page. Why is that? Why do we say it's a typewriter? Well, it's making an impression. It's giving an imprint, a type, a shadow of the number or the letter or the number that's being pressed into it. Well, in some ways, that's what we mean when we talk about types and shadows in the Bible. There are imprints and impressions of the person and work of Jesus Christ scattered throughout the Old Testament. Why do we need them? We need them because we're sinful. Because we need a Christ. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need someone to deal with our sins and to reconcile us to God. Adam and Eve didn't need that in Genesis 2. The concept would have been irrelevant and foreign to them. Here is a day that God has sanctified with no type and no shadow of Jesus Christ. It is a present reality. They are to keep it week by week, to sanctify it to the Lord because He sanctified it to them. Now think about this. These people are living life as service and worship to God, at least until they fell. It probably didn't take long. But here God is saying it's not enough. This cycle of constantly laboring, even in paradise, even without sin, even without thorns and thistles to resist you as you work the ground, you need a Sabbath. Now, that's very significant. Why is that so significant? Well, think about this. Remember when Jesus deals with marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19? And the scribes and Pharisees are bent out of shape because they think that he's setting aside the law of Moses. And they argue about Moses' teaching on the certificate of the divorce. After answering their objection and giving a proper interpretation of Moses, he goes to a deeper issue. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, not about the Sabbath, but about marriage. And he essentially argues this: when God made man and woman, and he made them husband and wife, he made them to be one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate, or man put asunder. Well, he begins that whole discourse by saying it was not so from the beginning. God's plan for marriage did not include divorce. And you see what he's doing. He's going back before Genesis 3, before Adam and Eve sinned, to tell us how things should be. If you were reading Genesis 2, you would have known marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is meant to be permanent and should not be altered by divorce. And it is only the entrance of sin that makes the question relevant at all. Because it was part of God's created order, it has a permanent, binding, unalterable relevance to how we're to live. And so with the Sabbath day. God wove one day in seven to be holy to himself into the very fabric of time. And he has created this from the seventh day of the creation to continue to the end of the world. As we saw in Hebrews, it's still a pledge of the fact that Jesus brings us rest. But it's not Jesus bringing Adam in Genesis 2 to rest. It is Jesus bringing you, who are a sinner, who need to be redeemed, because you forfeited the rest and you forfeited the promise embedded in the Sabbath in the first place. Really, we could put it this way. Jesus Christ enables you to really be a Sabbath keeper. And without Jesus Christ, none of this would be relevant at all in some sense. Now, I'm not saying by any means that this commandment doesn't bind all mankind. That's the thing. We don't have one standard of marriage or Christian marriage or standard for Christian marriage and then a different standard for worldly marriage. If homosexual marriage is wrong for a Christian, it's wrong for a non-Christian. It's contrary to creation. If unlawful divorce is wrong for a Christian, it's wrong for a non-Christian. If Sabbath breaking is wrong for a Christian, it's wrong for a non-Christian. It's one of these created elements, these creation ordinances, as they're often called, woven into the very fabric of creation. This is why it's written in the Ten Commandments. If I can use the expression, God doesn't add any fluff to the Ten Commandments. Everything there is summary. Everything there embodies everything that God requires of us. Everything that is permanent, everything that is stable, everything that is unalterable, that stands behind everything else that God commands. It's not incidental. It's the only law he wrote with his own finger. And Jesus can appeal to it as a summary: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus, what does that look like? Well, you have no other gods before me. Don't make images of me. Don't take my name in vain. Keep my Sabbath. That's how you love God. Well, how do I love my neighbor? And you get the picture, and so on and so forth. Our Lord is actually appealing to what is permanent and what is binding and what God purposefully wrote with his own finger. We can no more change the course of day and night and the four seasons than we have the right to reject the Sabbath day. Now, isn't it interesting? Think about it in this way. How often do the prophets appeal to Sabbath breaking as one of the greatest signs of the apostasy of the church? That's why the Presbyterian General Assembly said things the way they did. You realize at the end of 2 Chronicles, when God says you're going to go into exile for 70 years, have you ever thought about why God says 70 years? The author tells us that's the number of years you broke the Sabbath. You ignored them, and so I was counting. 70 years of Sabbath breaking, 70 years of exile. It's pretty serious, isn't it? This used to be something that was preached from the pulpit to drive unconverted people to conversion. To say, God has set apart a day in the week for you to come and to worship Him, and you've despised Him. You're going to your weekly employment. You're ignoring the commandment of God. And this shows the blackness of the human heart, that God has given this gift. Really, if the Sabbath is designed as something sanctified and holy, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but as God has set it apart that we may have fellowship with Him, we may not realize it. But by saying it's not important, by spurning it, by neglecting it, we're saying fellowship with God is not that important. Now, I challenge you on that. Pick up Ezekiel, pick up Jeremiah, and start reading and look for this question that I'm giving to you right now. How important was this in God's sight? It was one of the few commandments for which people were put to death. And you say, well, there's a lot of commandments that require death in the Old Testament. Well, yeah, not compared to the rest of the ancient Near East. Maybe compared to today. But this is one. And why is that? Because God has woven it into the very fabric of creation. When people violated the marriage covenant that is given in the end of Genesis 2, they were put to death. When people spurned and rejected God's Sabbath and His day of worship, they were put to death. When people worshiped other gods, they were put to death, because these are all of the basics. These are the foundations, the fundamental principles without which we are missing the core aspects of what it means to be a believer in the God of Scripture and the things that define our righteousness. This is not something that is unimportant. Well, I want to hasten quickly to the New Testament question. Because maybe your experience is exactly like mine. There are lots of people, and the man standing in this pulpit used to be one of them, who reject the fourth commandment and say it's not binding on the Christian. And hopefully in many of these cases, as these people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not say this person's not a believer. But we need to ask the question, why? Are they thinking this way? If everything I've said is so true, this is important, this is binding, this is woven into the fabric of creation, why would anyone reject it? And I'm only going to say a couple of things here. One of them would probably, and an obvious one, would be the quotation in Colossians 2, where Paul comes to the Christians in Colossae, the Gentile Christians, and says, let no one judge you concerning new moons and feasts and Sabbath days, because these things were a shadow, but the body is of Christ. This was Christ, in other words, casting His shadow in the Old Testament. And now that the body is here, the shadow's gone. Let no one tell you you need to keep the new moons, the feasts, the Sabbath days. They say, see, no more Sabbath. Well, remember, as you're reading through the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, and especially going on into Exodus and other places, or before into Exodus, if you were a Greek-speaking Jew in the first century, and you're reading through Exodus, you begin to see a pattern arise. Every time there's a reference to the Passover, to the Feast of Tabernacles, or Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, what's it called? A Sabbath. And why is it called a Sabbath? Because there's this great pattern in the weekly Sabbath that is set aside as holy to God. And when God commanded the people to keep the Passover and the Day of Atonement, He realized the pattern was the Sabbath. Okay, you're keeping the Sabbath one day a week. But now the Day of Atonement is coming, and you're going to keep another Sabbath. And it might not be on Saturday, it might be on a Thursday this year. But it's a Sabbath to you. And so in it, you will do no ordinary work. You keep a holy convocation to the Lord. You double the morning and evening sacrifices. You gather together for worship, and it's a Sabbath to you. Well, when the apostle is writing to Gentile Christians, he's essentially telling them something like this. You know all those Sabbaths that you've heard about in the Old Testament? They're gone. God commands you to keep holy to himself such set times as he's appointed in his word, and he no longer requires the Passover and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks and all of these other things. In fact, he forbids them because they were a shadow of things to come. Now notice how Paul is describing those things as a shadow. But this is not a shadow. Let me put this as bluntly as possible. I realize that God predestined everything. God knew before we read Genesis 1:1, Jesus would come. And we all agree on that, right? That's true. But until Genesis 3:15, in terms of what God has promised and God has revealed, there is no such thing as Jesus Christ. There is the triune God. There is the eternal Son of God, but there's no shadow. There's no promise of redemption. There's no plan of salvation revealed. There's no gospel until Genesis 3:15. That's why Genesis 3:15 is called the first gospel. The first promise, or as some have called it, the mother promise that gave birth to all the promises of the gospel in Scripture. Because there's no shadow in Genesis 2:1 through 3, and so on and so forth. Now, the New Testament can take images like marriage and adopt them and use them as a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And likewise, images like the Sabbath to point to eternal life that we receive in Jesus Christ. But let us not confuse things. He abolished the shadows, but not the one day in seven that God appointed at the creation. And there are various other reasons for this as well, but I don't have time to get into all of them. Why do we keep it on the first day of the week? Well, as I said, really, we have no indication that the Sabbath was kept on what we would call Saturday until Exodus 16. We really have no idea what went on before then. And until the coming of Jesus Christ, and specifically his resurrection, we see the Jewish people keeping Saturday and observing it to the Lord. And they still do, some of them, to this day. Muslims keep Friday, and that's a whole another story. But why do we see the change to the first day of the week? Well, we see in Hebrews 4, as we saw recently, that Jesus entered into his rest, just as God did from his at the first creation. As God rested from all of his works of creation and entered into this initial Sabbath, making it holy, so Jesus rested from his works of redemption and brought in a new day and brought in a new Sabbath, as it were. And we see him rising from the dead on the first day of the week. And intentionally, never appeared to the apostles on Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday. He was in the grave on the Jewish Sabbath. And he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and intentionally and only appears on the first day of the week in the gospel accounts. And what's he doing? He is, as it were, teaching them as children. This is the day you come to meet with me. This is the day in which I've revealed myself to you and chosen, even in my resurrected body, to meet with you like no other day. And this is the day that we see the apostles in Acts chapter 20 gathering together on the first day of the week for worship. Because that's what they were doing when he rose from the dead. They met with him on the first day of the week, and they're still doing it. And we see this in the end of 1 Corinthians 16. Now, there's no specific command, but certainly the apostles got the point, and the church got the point. After these men died, they kept doing it, and here we are. Without succession, without any brokenness in the succession, we're still doing it today. It's because they got the point. And I really want to ask this question. Do you get the point? Do you recognize the permanence of this principle? do you recognize that we must keep a Sabbath? And I know that's a broad general application, and perhaps that leads me to my last and final point at this stage. What is the day like? How is it kept? We see that there's a weekly Sabbath. We see that the Sabbath is permanent. We see how the New Testament doesn't shuffle it off or push it aside. By the way, Jesus teaches on the Sabbath more than any commandment in the New Testament. And he corrects the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees in the exact same way that he does the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. And we quibble and say, well, the Sabbath isn't repeated in the New Testament because it's not on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, so what? It's in Luke 6. And it's in lots of other places, and it's all over the place. And does he really deal with it any differently than the rest of the law? But what does it mean? Well, isn't it interesting? God rested from his work and he gives us a pattern, but that's not the accent of the text. Now, you know, my book, most of you, is titled The Day of Worship. I chose the title intentionally, and most people don't realize that by seeing the cover of the book, but I'm getting at what the text is driving at here. God sanctified the day. God set it apart as holy. What do we think of when we hear Sabbath? Probably rest. I'm going to go get a nap. I'm going to go kick up my feet. I don't have to go to work. This is my day. In fact, I even heard a sermon on the Sabbath years ago that a relative gave me, and the title of the sermon on the fourth commandment was, "Take a rest. You deserve it." Well, I would tend to invert that and say, keep it holy. God deserves it. Not take a rest. You deserve it. You don't deserve it. You're a sinner. Even if Adam deserved to rest in the garden, you and I don't. There is no rest for the wicked. There's no peace for the ungodly, says the Lord repeatedly in his word. We don't deserve it. But notice that God rests from his work and he sanctified the day. He made it holy. And what that means is, for example, I'll just give you one example that's a very easy one for all of you to follow and to look up on your own time. Read the last chapter of Leviticus. And you have people, you have objects, you have animals, you have a host of things that are dedicated to God as holy. And what does it mean to dedicate something to God as holy? It means that it is exclusively separated to the worship and service of God. You make that animal holy, it is God's animal, not yours. You cannot buy it back. You cannot redeem it. It is holy to the Lord, and it goes into the worship and service of the tabernacle. It is exclusively dedicated to the worship and service of God. Now, just that one example, come back to Genesis 2. What does it mean that God sanctified or made the day holy? Well, shouldn't we say he dedicated it exclusively to his worship and his service? It's very easy to say, I'm not going to go to work on Sunday, and I'm keeping the Sabbath. Easy to say that. I didn't say it's easy to do. And some of you perhaps know the pressures and the difficulties that come with trying to keep the commandments of God, even on a basic level. But that is the basic part of this. It's not too hard. But are we going to turn around and say, I don't go to work on Sunday, and therefore, I have 100% sinlessly kept this commandment of God? If you're a Christian tonight, do you really want to say that about any commandment of God? I haven't committed adultery, therefore I have 100% sinlessly loved my wife. I've never picked up a knife and stabbed someone, therefore I've 100% sinlessly not killed, not murdered. Now you know better, don't you? You know what Jesus says about that. That if you've done it in your heart, you've sinned against the Lord. Now let's go back to the Sabbath. On the one hand, it's tragic that so many believe there is no such thing as the Sabbath. But then let's come to the Sabbath itself and people say something like this. Well, I don't go to work. Don't talk to me about whether I should watch football. Don't talk to me about whether I should go work in the garden. That's restful for me. I enjoy it. Well, that's fine. I didn't ask you what you enjoyed. I asked you what it means to keep the day holy. What does the Lord say? Keeping something holy to God is dedicating the entire day to the worship and service of God. Now, in a sense, watching football on the Sunday is more offensive than going to work on Sunday. It may not be as obvious, but it's essentially saying something like this. Lord, you've appointed this day as holy. You've dedicated it exclusively to your worship and service, but I really want to know what the score is. At least if you go to work, it's plausible, isn't it? You need to feed your family. And we could perhaps understand you need a paycheck, but football? Baseball? Basketball? Soccer? Is the glory of the Lord really that insignificant to us? That we can't dedicate 24 hours to worshiping and serving Him? This is where the Sabbath is exercise. It really shows you how out of shape you are spiritually. Try to keep a whole day where you're talking to one another about the glory of the Lord and edifying one another. Of course, it's good, isn't it? We love that as Christians. But it's not easy all the time. Or dedicating a day and coming to morning and evening worship. Or taking the time that is needed to catechize your children or to read to them or talk to them about the things of the Lord or about the sermon. If you don't know what you're going to do with the whole day, then talk to me afterwards and I can give you a list and you'll have enough to fill 3 days. It's not hard in terms of conversation, in terms of catechizing, in terms of having people into your homes, in terms of going to 2 worship services and Sunday school and all the ample opportunities God has given. And are we really going to say, here I am with Jesus Christ in my midst, and He's promised to me a pledge of eternal rest on this day, and He sealed it by His own resurrection, but I want to watch football. That's perverse. That's grossly perverse. I think about this. I stand in this pulpit, and many times, there are many people here that I don't know their spiritual condition, and there are many people that I do. And when I say I do, I'll look on the audience and realize that there are unconverted people. Because they've told me that they're unconverted people, and they don't even profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some sense, they're watching us. And if I stand in the pulpit and say, your soul is on the line today, you need to listen. You need to hear the word of God. Because if you don't, you will perish under His wrath. And if you do, you will have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And I plead with you to come to Him. And then we walk out those doors and you shake this person's hand and say, did you catch the golf score yesterday? Isn't that jarring to you? It should be. And notice I've not really appealed to other passages to tell you, here's a list of things in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that tell you how to keep the Sabbath. All I've really said is God sanctified it and made it holy. This is a holy day for holy worship and holy fellowship of holy people. And I'm really painting with a broad brush. This is the most unlegalistic sermon I could possibly give on the Sabbath. Are we willing to dedicate a day to the Lord in worship? Try it sometime. It's not as easy as you might think. It's just as hard as not murdering in your heart and keeping all the commandments of God in thought, word, and deed. This one's not the easy one. But it is a tremendous blessing. And may the Lord grant that we would revive it in our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been gracious to us in giving us one day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to yourself. Forgive us of our sins against this day and even this very day. And we thank you that even as we come as your people, you have given us a pledge of everlasting rest in Christ, though we had forfeited the rest you had promised in the creation. And we pray that this day would be to us a day of rest and gladness, a day of joyful fellowship in seeking your face and honoring your name. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.